This is the Brant County Study Day. Our speaker is our brother Stephen Hornhart of the Salisbury Adelaide Australia Ecclesia. The theme for our studies today are Showing the Way, Samuel and the People. This is class number 3, and the subject for this class is Repentance at Ebenezer.
Well, brothers and sisters, young people, this is a very, very different Israel to that of the preceding 6 chapters. Here in chapter 7, Israel pour out their heart to God. Here in the 7th chapter, they confess their sins and they find victory and peace in a lamb. And this is what Hannah had so earnestly prayed for. This is what Elkanah had so tirelessly worked for. This would be God's victory over the enemy through Samuel. And brothers and sisters and young people, it was no coincidence, therefore, that Samuel called the place Ebenezer, God's victory. God is my help, or the stone of help. Now, of course, as we've considered, this was the site of their national disgrace when years and years before they had been brutally routed and the ark had been taken. Now they come to the same place. And this time, defeat gives way to victory. And Samuel knew this, brothers and sisters. It was in his mind when he named this, defeat giving way to victory. Samuel also knew that problems can only be resolved when they're faced. Brothers and sisters, do you have a problem? Is there something you're struggling with at the moment? You find it hard to pray? Tell God. You've got something that will not let you go, that stalks you day after day. Tell God. Problems can only be faced or overcome when they are faced, brothers and sisters. And darkness can only be driven out when we let the light of God. You've got a dark place in your heart. Little doors in your heart that you open up, little rooms that are dark. You go in there and sit in the darkness and come back out. Put God's word in all those dark places in our heart, brothers and sisters. Uncertainty, Samuel knew, could only be removed when it's honestly admitted. Do you doubt that Jesus Christ is coming? Are you uncertain? When you go out there in the hurly-burly of life, you go to work, you go to school, young people, do you doubt? Then tell God. Pray to God that he might help you in your unbelief. We must face our problems. We must drive out any dark places in our heart by letting God's word shine in there, and we must remove that uncertainty by honestly admitting it. And these were lessons that were going to come out in chapter 7. These were lessons that would be brought home to us as we, brothers and sisters, seek to turn the defeats of our lives into victory. And therefore the chapter opens up fittingly with a focus on the ark. So, verse 1 and 2. 1 Samuel 7. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of Yahweh and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of Yahweh. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim. So there it is, brothers and sisters, the ark, the ark, the ark. 3 times as the chapter opens. And it's a continuation of the subject that has dominated the 3 preceding chapters. It started in chapter 4, verse 1, when the Philistines came against an ignorant rabble and marched into the camp with a golden chest, did this ignorant rabble, having no idea where they pitched their tent. But now, in chapter 7, the Philistines come against a house that lament after God. The Philistines in this chapter come against a prophet who saw power in a lamb. And as this little lamb bleated its heart out, matched with the pathetic cry of Israel, a guilt-ridden nation they were. Little lamb bleeding its heart out. Israel, guilt-ridden, crying to God. Yahweh answered with thunder. Before, where is he? Where is he? Is he in your box? Is he over 30 kilometres away? Where's God? Oh, chapter 7, they know where he is now. Yahweh thundered, a great thunder. They knew where he was, and they knew, brothers and sisters and young people, because of the commanding influence of the man that stood before them. Samuel's presence in this chapter is absolutely irresistible. You look at him, verse 3. Samuel spake. Verse 5, Samuel said. Verse 6, Samuel judged. Verse 9, Samuel took. Samuel cried. Verse 12, Samuel took. Verse 15, Samuel judged. Verse 16, Samuel went. Samuel judged. Verse 17, Samuel judged. Samuel built. Brothers and sisters and young people, you don't hear anything of Samuel for three chapters. Not since chapter 4 and verse 1, where we read that the word of Yahweh came unto Samuel to all Israel. And then he enters the record here in chapter 7, the same way he left. He left in chapter 4, verse 1. Left, giving the word of God to Israel. He comes into chapter 7 exactly the same way in verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel. Or he might have been temporarily absent, brothers and sisters, from the record, but he had loomed in those three chapters. He had loomed large in the lives of men and women. Through those three chapters, those 20 years, while he was talking and cajoling and exhorting and expounding and pleading and rebuking the nation, there was Samson down there doing all the heavy lifting. There was Samson doing all this bulky work, and there was, in those 20 years, these two men working conjointly together. Did they meet? We don't know. But they were working together. Samson down there and Samuel up there. There's Samson heavy lifting, doing the big, you know, the big bicep stuff, the push, and there was Samuel speaking to the heart. And what he did, brothers, he rebuked them and cajoled and exhorted and talked and encouraged until he turned that nation to lament at what they'd done. He turned them to hunger for what they'd lost. But did they have the faith? Samuel, working all those 20 years through those three chapters, did Israel have the faith, brothers and sisters? Did they have the faith and the courage to prove that they really had lamented their sin? Or they had the softness to lament the loss of the ark in chapter 4. They cried, softness, they cried, it's gone, it's gone. But have they got the hardness now in chapter 7 to take steps to recover it, brothers and sisters? Was it there? Before there was no purpose, there was no resolve, no determination to match their cry. Was it here? Now? The determination to find out where God really was and to bring him in their heart? You know, brothers and sisters and young people, you can prove you know the truth by recounting it. But you prove that you believe the truth by living it. Easy to recount the truth. Easy to rattle off verses. Prove it. Prove that you believe it by living it. And that was how Samuel would challenge them. Prove your lamentation of your sin. Prove it. How? By putting away, verse 3, put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Do you know that word in the Hebrew, put away, means to turn it off? Turn it off. How do you do that? How do you turn off illicit sensual desire? How do you do that? Well, verse 1. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of Yahweh and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of Yahweh. That's how you turn off illicit sensual passion. You see, the drama of this chapter, the events of this chapter, begins with Eleazar, verse 1, and ends with Ebenezer, verse 12. God is my help. And it ends, hitherto hath God helped us. That's how strange gods are removed. By God's help, Eleazar, a man who bore the name of the son of Aaron, to whom the priesthood would revert back. And that was a just reproach to the house of Ithamar, because not one of them was sanctified to guard the ark. And brothers and sisters and young people, it would take 20 years for Israel to learn this lesson. God is my help. That's how I turn off the strange gods. That's how I turn off illicit sensual passion. It would take them 20 years So you read in verse 2. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh. Now, it wasn't that the ark was in Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years, brothers and sisters. It was a lot longer than that. I mean, the ark was there for 40 years of the whole of Saul's reign. The ark was there of the 7 years of David's reign when he was in Hebron. So there's 40 plus 7, and the 20 years that they were lamenting. So you've got 67 years. The ark was there all this time. The Septuagint in verse 2 says, and it was 20 years, and the whole house of Israel looked up again after Yahweh. The ark had been in the city of the woods all that time, and the nation was not put out by it one bit. The nation were content to have altars without the ark. The nation were content to attend without attention. Do you attend without attention? The nation were reading without reality. Do you read God's word without reality? The nation were content to pray without power. So, brothers and sisters, Samuel was going to come. And when they turned the corner, it was better that Israel lamented after the ark that they didn't have than pride themselves in it when they did. And it was adversity that did that for them. Adversity. Time and adversity. 20 years of adversity. And adversity, brothers and sisters and young people, wrung from Israel a depth of feeling that could never, ever come in times of prosperity. And adversity can wring from you and me an understanding of the word of God we thought we would never, ever have possessed. Adversity can fill our hearts, brothers and sisters, with prayer so deep and so meaningful that it aches. Aches. If you prayed to God with your heart aching, brothers and sisters, if you can pray to God and your heart aches because of time and adversity, then you'll get a response from God that is breathtaking. Look at David in Psalm 18. David prayed and his heart ached, and the response was breathtaking. Oh, if we could have a thimble full, just a thimble full of the passion and the pathos of this man David. Psalm 18. Samuel was going to wring from these people of Israel. Verse 6, Psalm 18. In my distress, says David, and this was when he was being pursued by the hand of his enemies, in my distress I called upon Yahweh. I cried unto my God, and he heard, there's Samuel, he heard my voice out of his temple. And my cry came before him, even into his ears, there's Samuel. And then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth, devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. What David does, brothers and sisters, in verse 7 through 9, he takes the language of Exodus 19. A thick cloud and a mountain on fire. And when you read Exodus 19, it says, when the mountain smoked and was on fire, when you read it, it says, that my people may hear when I speak. That's 1 Samuel 7. Don't go silent on us, they said to someone. Keep speaking. And God thundered a great voice, that my people may hear when I speak. And David used these words to describe his sense of awe and wonder at the power of God's intervention in his life. Israel were horrified as to how far they'd fallen, brothers and sisters. And therefore, in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 7, the record says they lamented after Yahweh. They groaned in the Hebrew. They groaned. And in that state, Samuel was going to speak to their heart. Verse 3. And Samuel spake unto the house of all the house of Israel, saying, if you return unto Yahweh with all your hearts, God wants us to respond to him the way he responds to us. Return to me with all your heart. You don't think God puts all his heart into us? Jeremiah said that, brothers and sisters. That was the message that Jeremiah carried to his people of his day. You come with me, if you will, to Jeremiah 29. This is where Samuel was bringing these people. And they had to see it. They had to understand that God wants us to respond to him the way he has responded or dealt with us. And you pick up those words in Jeremiah 29. And we read these words in verse 11. I know your thoughts, says God. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says God. I know thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end. Now, I just want to read to you verse 11 from Rotherham's translation. You listen to these words, brothers and sisters. Listen to these words very carefully. Verse 11, Rotherham. I know the plans which I am planning for you, declareth Yahweh. Plans of welfare, not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That's the God we serve. And you look at verse 12. Then shall you call. That's 1 Samuel 7. You shall go and pray unto me. That's 1 Samuel 7. And I will hearken unto you. In verse 13, you will seek me. That's 1 Samuel 7. And you'll find me when you search with me for me with all your heart. That's 1 Samuel 7. And 20 years that would take. And despite the passing of all those years, when the people finally searched for God, they found him. And they found him, brothers and sisters, because God had never stopped thinking about them. That's the God we serve. Never stop thinking. How do you find somebody you haven't seen for 20 years? How do you find somebody you don't know where they are? God had never stopped thinking about it. And 20 years, brothers and sisters, 20 years. And now the whole house of Israel was ready to do something with their heart. Verse 3 and 4, 1 Samuel 7. They're now ready to do something with their heart. 1 Samuel 7, verse 3 to 4. What a God we serve. He wants us to respond to him the way that he responds. I have got plans for you, not calamity. Well, 1 Samuel 7, verses 3 to 4. 3 through 4. We read these words. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto Yahweh with all your heart, then put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto Yahweh and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did. They did. They did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served Yahweh only. Now, Rotherham translates verse 3 this way. Put away the gods, plural, of the foreigner out of your midst, and the Ashtaroths, plural. They didn't have one God. They had a multitude of gods, did Israel, brothers and sisters. A multitude of gods. And they all had one common denominator. And that common denominator was sexual depravity and violence. All of them. Sexual depravity and violence. And Israel were slaves to it. That's what comes out of Hollywood. That's what comes out of the internet. Young men, are you slaves to it? Israel were. Sexual depravity and violence. And Paul wrote about the strength of sins like that. Paul wrote in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. When Paul writes in Hebrews 12 and verse 1 about sins that so easily beset us, and he uses a word that means standing well, sins that so easily stand around us. It's as easy as just slipping on a jacket like that. Sins like that. Sexual depravity and violence. Easy as putting on a coat like that, brothers and sisters. And Paul uses the example in Hebrews 12 about a competitor that challenges the runner in every direction. And Paul says, fix your eyes on that, him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will never, ever lose the battle. But if you fix your eyes on the competitor that's running with you, if you stand there at the starting blocks, as you do in a race, you go down on your knee, you put your spiked running shoes into the starting blocks, you put your hand down there, and you wait for the gun to go off. And as you're waiting there, you turn over there and you see the competitor, and you go, oh, look at his big biceps. Look at the big calf muscles. I'll never win. You've got Nike jumpers and Nike shoes. I'll never win. Brothers and sisters, if you keep watching the competitor, you will not win. That's what Paul says. You can't beat him. And Paul and David says in Psalm 18, in this wonderful prayer, when he got this response from God, mountains on fire, David said in Psalm 18, they're too strong for me. They're too strong for me. And Paul's solution in Hebrews 12 and verse 2 is looking. Don't look at the runner next to you. You'll fall. Don't look at the flesh. You look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And Paul's example in Hebrews 12 is you look from there. That's the idea in the Greek. Looking unto him. The word looking at him means to look from there, 180 degrees, to there. So if you're looking at Christ, if you're looking unto Jesus, he's 180 degrees from the flesh. You can't look there at the Ashtaroths and the Balaams if you're looking at Christ, unless you've got eyes in the back of your head. So what's Paul say? Swing from there and swing from there. And you're right, it's behind you. Christ is in front. What an amazing thing. Therefore, Israel would never see God with eyes filled with Baal and eyes filled with Ashtaroth. They had to look away from them and to look to God. And guess what? Samuel took them to a lookout to do it. Look, says Paul. Look from there to there. And Samuel takes them to Mizpah, which means a watchtower, a lookout point. What an amazing thing. So they can look at the right place. And therefore, brothers and sisters, young people, in 1 Samuel 7, we've got Mizpah, the watchtower, the lookout point, seven times. That's not without significance. Seven times is Mizpah used in chapter 7. There it is in verse 5. And Samuel gathered all Israel to Mizpah. There it is in verse 6, twice used. They came to Mizpah and drew water. The children of Israel were in Mizpah at the end of verse 6. You've got it again, brothers and sisters, in verse 7. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah. You've got it again in verse 11. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah. You've got it again in verse 12. And Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah. You've got it again then in our last occasion, our seventh occasion in verse 16. And he went out from year to year in circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, and to Mizpah. He took them, brothers and sisters, to a watchtower that they might... And Mizpah was strategically located. And what Mizpah did is it signalled any reproach from the west, ultimately leading up to the Judean hills. And to that lookout point, brothers and sisters, to that watchtower, Israel had full view of the enemy. So there they are, they're on the watchtower, the lookout point. And they could span down there as the hills tumbled down to the plains, and they had full view of the enemy. But you know, brothers and sisters, young people, true repentance, true resolve will only come when we know where the enemy really is. Oh, look down there. There's the enemy. No. Oh, look down there. There's the Philistines. No. That's not your enemy. The real enemy wasn't the one that was approaching them, brothers and sisters. The real enemy was the one represented in the significance of Mizpah. Because 400 years ago, Israel assembled, the whole nation, 400 years ago, assembled. And that was when Joshua called them to Shechem. Now, it's 400 years since they assembled as a nation. So 400 years ago, Joshua assembled them at Shechem, brothers and sisters. And what did he say? Choose this day whom ye will serve. And a stone, 400 years ago, with Joshua, a stone was set to memorialize the people's commitment to God. And now 400 years later, there's another stone. It's not at Shechem. It's at Mizpah. Why? Why did God choose Mizpah? Why not another place? Bethel, Ramah, Shechem. Well, he chose Mizpah, brothers and sisters, because the significance of that place lay in the time that Israel last gathered at Mizpah. And when they last gathered at Mizpah, they said, when they last gathered at Mizpah, that we may put away evil from Israel. That we may put away evil from Israel. That's the last time they gathered at Mizpah, right? And that's exactly the reason they're here now. But look at the difference. And this is the contrast that Samuel is driving home to the people. Now, quickly just flick back to Judges 20. You know the story, but let's remind ourselves, brother. This is the contrast that Samuel's... Do you know when you last gathered together at Mizpah? Do you remember? Oh, yeah, we remember. Oh, do you really remember? Oh, yes, we really do. Why did they gather? Well, verse 1, Judges 20. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan even to Beersheba with the land of Gilead unto Yahweh in Mizpah. You know the story? You know the horrible story of the concubine of the Levite. You know, it was awful. This woman that was cut up into pieces and these blood-stained parcels sent throughout all Israel. It was awful what happened. And the Israel were absolutely astonished and shocked at what those people had done to that Levite concubine all night. And they were shocked, and therefore they were going to do Benjamin in. Wipe them off the planet. Wipe them off the mat, were Israel. And verse 8, all the people arose as one man. Verse 11, all the men of Israel were gathered together against the city, knit together as one man. Verse 13, now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death. Now listen to this. And put away evil from Israel. Put away evil from Israel, brothers and sisters? Was that done by gathering together and scrutinizing the heart of somebody else? Was that done by directing their heart against their brother? Oh, sure, Benjamin needed retribution. There's no doubt about that. Sure, they're going to get it. But the way to purge evil from Israel was not to look there at Benjamin. The way to purge evil from Israel was to look there. There. Here. Not there. You don't come to the meeting so you can judge the other's heart. You come to the meeting, brothers and sisters and young people, that you look there. There's the enemy. Look there. Here they were, gathered together. Return unto Yahweh with all your heart. That's what Samuel said. How very different, brothers and sisters, this next gathering to Mizpah was. I've got no doubt in my mind that the people were deeply moved in 1 Samuel 7. Here in Judges 20, they're judging the heart of others. The heart of, we're going to put Israel out by killing them. We're going to put evil out of our hearts by killing somebody else. God says, look here. And I've got no doubt, brothers and sisters, that when they came to 1 Samuel 7, Israel were genuine. They were deeply moved. Didn't last, but they were genuinely moved. And what they did was a testimony to their sincerity. You look at 1 Samuel 7, verse 6. Oh, they were genuine. Didn't last, but what they did was a testimony, brothers and sisters. 1 Samuel 7. Last gathered at Mizpah. The enemy's not down there on the plain. The enemy's here. And God says, here, here's your heart. Deal with it. Verse 6. Look how genuine they were. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Yahweh. You go out there and you find some dirt, some dry dirt. Get a cup of water and pour it on the ground and wait for 60 seconds. Then try to put the water back in the cup. If you don't want the water gone, don't pour it on the ground. That was Israel's sin. They wanted to be separated. They wanted to be separated from their sin like pouring water in the ground. That is where my sin belongs, in the dirt. And they didn't want to come back to it. They wanted to be separated. Well, you can't get it and put it back in the cup. There they are, water soaked into a ground. Couldn't be gathered up again. That was a genuine willingness, brothers and sisters, to be separated from their sin like water poured out on the ground. And therefore, at Mizpah, Israel shed tears of repentance, totally humiliated, completely contrite, and God would never, ever, ever turn his back on a cry like that. Verse 9. Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto Yahweh, and Samuel cried unto Yahweh for Israel, and Yahweh heard him. Brothers and sisters and young people, Samuel took a sucking lamb. That lamb was Israel. And Samuel lifted up Israel, bleating its heart out, wanting to be separated from their sin like water poured into a ground. That was Israel, brothers. Proof? Exodus 22. That lamb was them. But notice what Exodus 22 says. Look at the context. God ever turned his back on a cry like this? No way. They were genuinely contrite and repentant. Well, here is the lamb. Exodus 22, verse 29. Thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits or of thy liquors. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Likewise, shalt thou do with thine oxen and with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam. On the 8th day thou shalt give it me. And so here, brothers and sisters and young people, the record links the offering of their sons with the offering of animals. And the animals were not acceptable until the 8th day, the day the sons were circumcised. And here at Mizpah, Samuel offered a sucking lamb, symbolic of a circumcised nation who wanted to remove sin, like pouring out sin out of a cup of water into the ground. And this pitifully bleating little lamb was taken from its mother on the 8th day. And as Israel were pitifully crying to God, brothers and sisters, in this principle of circumcise your hearts, an uncircumcised army moved against them. What lessons there were to learn there, brothers and sisters. Astounding lessons. Israel had gathered for repentance and prayer. The Philistines had interpreted this rendezvous as a rendezvous for war. And the Philistines had no cause for being this suspicious. You know, there's a lesson for you and me. We're here for prayer and repentance. And the enemy says, you're here for war. There's a lesson, brothers and sisters. Those who seek to do mischief to others are often quick to imagine that others have mischief in mind for them. Oh, I know why she's doing that. Therefore, I will react that way. Oh, I know why he's doing that. Therefore, I will react that way. You see? Those who seek to do mischief are often quick to imagine that others have mischief in mind for them. Israel weren't there for war, brothers and sisters. They were there to make peace with God. And so when they heard that the Philistines were coming and what the Philistines had in mind, they were terrified. They never sent for the ark. God wasn't 30 kilometres away. God was right next to them. And they knew it. Verse 8, 1 Samuel 7. God was right next to them and they knew it. Verse 8, 1 Samuel 7. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto Yahweh our God for us. They're saying, as the margin shows, don't go silent on us. So here is Israel, brothers and sisters and young people, saying to Samuel, we don't want silence. We don't want silence. Keep talking. keep talking. We don't want silence. And silence was the last thing they got. Verse 10. And Yahweh thundered with a great thunder on that day, and the Philistines were put to panic. The RSV, Yahweh thundered with a mighty voice. Don't stop talking, Samuel. And God says, you're not going to hear Samuel's voice. You're going to hear mine. The voice of God put the Philistines to panic, brothers and sisters. The voice of the Lamb met with the voice of God. And when the voice of the Lamb met with the voice of God, Yahweh thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, and the earth shook and trembled. Brothers and sisters, we weren't there 3,000 years ago to hear the Lamb meet with the voice of God and to see the heavens split. We weren't there 3,000 years ago to hear the Lamb and the voice of God meet and the heavens split. But we will be there in the future when another Lamb will stand on Mount Zion. Revelation 14, verse 1 and 2. And I looked, and lo, behold, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and I heard a voice from heaven, brothers and sisters. And in Revelation 14, when it says a Lamb stood upon the Mount Zion, the word in the Greek is a lambkin. A lambkin. A little lamb. A very young lamb. Set in contrast to the monster of Revelation 13, who thought they were in control of the political heavens of the world. But a little lamb standing on Mount Zion will split the political heavens of the world when the mid-heaven proclamation goes forth, when we shall say, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Israel's salvation, brothers and sisters, began with the voice of a little lamb. And it ended with a lamb. Verse 11. 1 Samuel 7. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, and they pursued the Philistines, and they smote them until they came under Beth-kar. Beth-kar. The house of the lamb. Their victory began and ended with a lamb. Looking, said Paul in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the beginning and end of faith. It began with a lamb. It ended with a lamb here in 1 Samuel 7. And Paul says, looking unto the Lamb who is the beginner and the finisher of our faith. And therefore, brothers and sisters and young people, to seal the victory. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath Yahweh helped us. And so they rolled a great stone to the spot that was to mark their new border with the Philistines. It was a place where 20 years before they had been brutally routed. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, where it was a clear declaration in chapter 5 verse 1 that the enemy had ravaged Israel by taking the ark to Ashdod, which means ravaged. So there were the Philistines. We have routed you. We have ravaged you. Like a wild beast tearing apart a little lamb. That was chapter 5, verse 1. That was 20 years ago when there was no Ebenezer. But now, not only is there the stone of help, but look at where it is. It's between Mizpah and Shen. It is between the watchtower where Samuel offered the sucking lamb, and between the tooth, the enemy's tooth. That's Deuteronomy 32. Some of you know this, brothers, some not. Deuteronomy 32. Look at where they rolled the stone. Between the watchtower where Samuel offered the lamb. So it's between the lamb and the tooth. Shen. That's Deuteronomy 32. We went there before. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 24. We read these words, brothers and sisters. Deuteronomy 32, verse 24. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also, says God, send the teeth of Shen, the teeth of beasts upon them, with the poison of serpents, of the dust. Shen, brothers and sisters. Look at the context of verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee, you had mislaid God. You had mislaid him. There was no stone of help to stop the teeth of beasts from devouring them. But now, brothers and sisters, now in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 12, there's a wall placed between the tooth of the beast, Shen, and the sucking lamb. And that wall was God. Hitherto hath Yahweh helped us. What an amazing thing. There's a wall. The beast with its teeth will not anymore Ashdod the lamb, ravage the lamb. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. And therefore, as we bring our study to a conclusion, we come back to 1 Samuel 7 and verse 13. I love these words. I love them to bits. 1 Samuel 7. Verse 13. These aren't the words I love. It's another verse coming. So the Philistines in verse 13 were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The Philistines, brothers and sisters, never recovered their supremacy in Israel. Oh, yeah, there were long struggles. Yes, there were incursions. Yes, there were temporary disasters. True. But from this time forward, the power of the enemy gradually declined and the strength of Israel increased until David came and completely subdued them. And Samuel's part in all of this was a testimony to his tireless work and his unceasing prayer. Now this is the verse I love. 1 Samuel 7, verse 15 and 16. Oh, brother, this we do a full circle now. A full circle. Look at this, verse 15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit. That is the expression used of Hannah when she went from year to year to take Samuel his little coat. And think about Samuel getting visits from his mum every year. What an expression of love. What a union that would be, brothers and sisters. And Samuel never forgot that. His mother came to visit him, deeply loving him. And Samuel grew up, always remembering year to year. And now he is doing exactly as his mother did. He's visiting people that he deeply loved. He knew how much that meant. How much love had he received? How much love had Samuel given in return? And that's the question we ask, brothers and sisters, as we conclude our study day. How much love have we received from a God who knows? He has plans for us. He has plans. Our future is glorious. God wants us to respond the way that he does with us, with all our heart. How much, therefore, brothers and sisters, how much love are we prepared to give to God, to his Son, and to our brothers and sisters? Thank you very, very much for having Sister Christine and I in your midst. We will take, brothers and sisters, young people, back with us, fond and ever-loving memories of our time together. We have been greatly encouraged by your fellowship, by your dedication, and by your attention to the Word of God. Thank you.